For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in the study from 1 Timothy. Basically, I've called it, for lack of any other creative alternatives, being a great servant of God. Because that really is, and I know this group pretty well, you know, just some of us have been around for a really long time. I know that at the core, what we want to be about is being an effective servant of Christ. And these letters that Paul writes to his friends toward the end of his life, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus also, are really written to people who are struggling with this very same thing. What does it look like for me to be a great servant of God in the very confusing outpost of the world that God has given to me to serve? And we want to get in tonight to discussion. In some ways, it's one of those lightning bolt kind of discussions, the kind of thing that divides people oftentimes, that's often poorly understood, and yet is really vital in a lot of ways. And so to just get us oriented to the passage before we take a look at it, I want us to think about the fact that when we read the scripture and when we think about what does it mean to be a servant of God, that what we are really seeking is God's purpose. And this is the cool thing, I think, about knowing God in a personal way and having access to Him and His thinking based upon His Word, the Bible. And God's purpose for humanity is rooted in the fact that we are not just hapless biological byproducts of a process that's blind to meaning and blind to purpose and we're just sort of here, but that we are each as individuals uniquely in the image of God. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the creation narrative, in the image of God, He made them. And so there's dignity and there's value. And to be a human being is a wonderful thing. And biblical Christianity is the highest kind of humanism there is. Because it starts from this place of being image bearers of God and all the dignity and value that comes from that. And then as well, we find through the pages of the scripture that God brings together communities of people. And God is really pro-cultural in that sense. And because God is a God of love, the social dimensions of who we are really does matter. And that we are all equally image bearers of God. And as a consequence, are equal under God as well. And this really comes to its pinnacle in the New Testament teaching. For example, Paul, the same author we're going to be looking at here in just a minute, writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says that in Christ's body, that's the church, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one. And there's something just revolutionary about it. Think about the implications of that there is a place and a foundation for true equality in all of those places which society is divided along gender lines, along socioeconomic lines, along racial lines and so forth. It's amazing. And that is God's purpose, is to establish and found a people, a new people of God who come together recognizing that He is the Lord and that we enjoy His provision for us and we share in that relationship within the Christian community. Because we have a real basis for that unity in our equality before God. Okay, so that's the one side of this. Then the other side of this is the world that we live in that is just stained by human failure and human sin. And that while we are uniquely in the image of God, that's not the way we treat each other. And just, you know, if you're into history and you look at what really seems to govern human history, It's stuff like racism and slavery and sexism and poverty. And these are the things that we do to each other. And the reality is that these patterns of living get sort of immersed in who we are as a culture. And then who we are as individuals kind of emerging out of those cultures. We can't totally, you know, separate ourselves from that. And so we carry on these attitudes and patterns of behaviors, these ways of living that are not God's way, but really are a reflection of the incredible alienation that exists when human beings have gone their way, which is not God's way. And the result is that collectively, and indeed also as individuals, our lives are really broken and really a shadow of what God intended for our lives to be. And I think it's the awareness of that fact that is really underlying the motivation that brings us all here tonight. We're all looking for what is God's way forward for me or for us in putting our lives together and beginning to experience what His real intent for us is. And when the church is functioning as God intends the church to function, what happens is that God's intent for humanity begins to transform individuals and begins to transform groups of people who come together, the church, and even broader than that, we begin to experience transformation even on a social level. That's been at its best the legacy of the church in really being that moral force, that foundation that was able to oppose slavery and racism and sexism and poverty and things like this as well. But here's the deal. We've got the foundation, and we've got an extremely broken system that we're all working out of culturally and personally. And so what we are really talking about here in this passage tonight is the fact that we as God's people are in a process, and it's a sloppy process, and it's a process that has all kinds of shades of gray, and it gets real confusing, and it's just as God seeks to redeem and to change and to transform people's lives and to transform the way that we relate to each other. Man, is it complicated. It's really hard, and personal and social change occurs over time, over time, in truth-centered, grace-based Christian fellowship. That's how that happens. That's why the church is such an extraordinarily vital instrument of God on the earth. This is His primary means through which God is doing His work of chasing down a broken world and trying to bring healing to it. And it, like I say, man, it is sloppy, it's tough, and there's some pain involved. And so we're going to get into a passage here that kind of reflects that. So here's where we're going to start, in verse 8 of chapter 2. Paul says, and now he's beginning to just talk to Timothy about the circumstances in this church in the city of Ephesus that Timothy has been laboring in, some of the problems that they're having. And as is Paul's custom, really, he begins kind of with the guys, because the guys are kind of the power brokers of society. Where the guys land tends to be where the broader span lands, for reasons that we'll get into in just a second. And he says in every place, he says, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. So there's some principles he's going to lay out about what does it mean to be a wise servant in the context of controversy. Yes, there is controversy here. There's conflict in this group. And his first point is that in conflict, you better be getting it together with God first. I don't know where your head goes when you smell conflict on the horizon, but mine usually goes in the direction of anger and controversy. I'm real in touch with my one main feeling, you know, anger. I'm pretty aware of that. And, you know, things will set me off, just as like it does for you and apparently for these guys, too. And in context, here are these men, and they are fighting over issues. Their values issues, their role issues, there are truth issues on the table. And in this Christian community, this weird conglomerate of Jews and Gentiles and people from all kinds of different backgrounds with all kinds of different true insights and confusion about what Christianity is even all about, these guys are going at it and they're fighting with one another over some of these issues that, again, we'll talk a little bit about them later. They're fighting with each other. And I think that's kind of the natural thing that we do when we feel like we're under pressure and we are under stress, that we are very acutely sensitive to the offenses of others. And you know, for like a lot of us, it's just boom, our default position is to move to this direction of anger. But Paul says, man, beware of that. And the contrast here is he says, I want the men to pray with holy hands lifted up. Holy hands, which in biblical imagery represents a clean heart, clean hands, not kind of a spiritual radar where you're like, you know, something like that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an attitude that comes right out of Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart will receive the Lord's blessing. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the way that we pray physically. He's talking about the fact that man, if we want to get it together with our brothers and sisters in a Christian community that is broken over a variety of things, you need to think not about the issue first or think about the other person first. What you need to think about is, are your hands clean? In other words, are you right before God? Have you understood the grace and mercy of God to you? Do you have the humility to be involved in a discussion with another person, with maybe several people, with a whole community of folk, without taking these things personally, without reacting, things like that? That's not easy to do. I find myself struggling significantly at various points on that. I think that many of us are this way, and our home life maybe will sometimes reflect this fact. We're just sort of lighting off each other. We're reacting to each other. And just like, you know, those toys that kids have where you got the stick and the bubble and you're pushing it along and it pops all those little things up. That's a very terrible description, I realize. So he who has an ear, let him hear. That here are these balls just bouncing off of each other, and it's just like chaos in there. And you know, honestly, the fact of the matter is that probably a lot of us would think that that would be an apt metaphor for our own family lives and the relationships of people around us. And here is the origin of that problem. It's that we're looking at the other balls, you know. We're looking at what the problem is, and we need to have that humility to come before God. Boy, if we could just stop the teaching right there and end it, that might be productive. But alas, we move on. Because the passage moves on. And so he says in verse 9, now he's talking to the ladies, and he says, I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or by wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For I want women who claim to be devoted to God to make themselves attractive by the good things they do. And so now we have... here's another principle here. And what is he saying? He's saying that okay, freedom is not a justification for self-centeredness. Just by virtue of the fact that you can go out and you can, you know, wear these really great clothes and you can buy the jewelry and this type of stuff, doesn't mean that that's really necessarily appropriate, certainly not in this cultural context. As Paul says, the real concern here is not the kind of clothes that you wear or whatever. It's the issue that in doing this, these women are drawing attention to themselves. Attention to themselves. And so it seems to be that what is motivating them is that they get noticed, right? And that people form opinions about them that may be flattering to their ego. And Paul's just basically saying that's not what freedom really is all about. That respect and freedom are deeply related, especially in a context where women in the early church have been granted an unusual level of freedom in relation to the culture around them, but that there's an ethical kind of structure around the use of our freedom. And respecting other people is a part of that moral framework. Free to what? See, is an important question. And that freedom that we have, and we may have the freedom to do all manner of things, okay? Because they're not necessarily right issues or wrong issues, and clothing is not on the list of thou shalt nots, right? But it's one of those things that communicates something that we just don't want to communicate. How we present ourselves in most cultures makes a very clear statement about who we are. And maybe less so in our culture, but certainly in much more homogenous cultures, cultures where there's a long history, where there are social structures in place, and where the way that you carry yourself, even the way you look, says something very significant about what you're about. And this was Paul's concern in this context. A commentary on this passage in a book called Women, Authority, and the Bible puts it like this, and I think it's well said. He says, in virtually all the Jewish and pagan texts, of which there are many Jewish writers and Roman writers of this era, and they're talking about matters of decorum, how we present ourselves. He says, the rejection of external adornment was a part of a woman's submission to her husband and a recognition of her place among men in general. Okay, well, some of us may have trouble at that point. We'll get back to that. But just work with me, because he finishes the statement. He says, external adornments of the kind that Paul's describing here, he says, indicate two undesirable characteristics. One, materialistic extravagance, and the second, sexual infidelity. So, little different. It's not just, you know, when is a pretty dress just a pretty dress? You know, there's something, it's loaded, it's making a statement, and in that context and in that place, just like in much of the world today, for a woman not to have a covering over her head, this is true of the biblical world as well, it communicates something about her respect, and in some contexts communicates something about her profession. And Paul is very concerned that the freedom that these people have isn't used in a way that communicates something that they don't want to communicate about who they are and what they are about. That getting involved in this Christian thing, this Christian community, is just sort of like, you know, becoming one of the available women of the community for a price. You know, this type of thing. And that is really at the core of what Paul is concerned about here. But then he contrasts it, and this is the positive part. He says, for women who claim to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things they do. By the good things they do. And so what he's saying here is that freedom, on the negative side, there's a limitation for the sake of respecting the people around you. And then on the positive side, what does freedom actually mean? Does freedom just mean I can do what I want, where I want, with whom I want? That's a great American definition, I guess, of freedom, isn't it? But that's really not a substantial biblical idea of freedom. Freedom means that I'm liberated from the bonds of the things that hold me down, namely to my own wandering desires, my own passions that I just like an animal follow, like an instinct or something like that. That's not freedom, you know, that the gate is open and the horse can run. You say, well, the horse is free. Well, okay, that's great horse freedom. That's not good human freedom, okay? And human freedom is defined much more in terms of the capacity to go beyond those limited self-indulgent desires to actually be able to have the capacity to put the real needs, the real interests of other people before ourselves. It's like what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you've been called to live in freedom. Freedom is a wonderful thing. You've been called to live in freedom, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. That's freedom indeed. The ability to put the needs and the legitimate interests of other people above yourself, your desires, your impulses, just to get under them, to serve them for their good. Man, that is supernatural. That takes us beyond the purely natural limitations of I do what I do for the sake of myself. I do what I do because at the end of the day, there's something in it for me. And to say that there is a freedom and a joy that comes when I'm just able to set aside my concerns, the demands of my ego, my pursuits or whatever, because there's somebody else whose attention is more important than that. And that in pursuing our freedom in this way, in the way that Paul describes it, to love the other, it enables us then to connect, you know, deeply, truly, where a free person is actually using that freedom to further my interests and my good, not just for themselves. And that creates, when that's a pattern of living, and that's what we're about, it creates trust in relationship. And trust then enables us to experience an intimate contact with other people. And that's where real fulfillment and satisfaction for beings like ourselves is to be found. So freedom matters. And so Paul, again, he's just saying what we really need to be about is not drawing attention to me and see what I've done, see what I look like, see what I'm about, but to just set aside the things that are focusing their attention on me and really getting over here and that attractiveness that comes in the character of a person who's just all about good works, he says, the good things that they do. That's a beautiful person. That's an attractive person. What's your concept of beauty? And, you know, our culture is very superficial on that front about what does it mean to be a beautiful person. That's the picture right there. And that is awesome. And that is beautiful. So that's the second principle then. The first principle is let's get it together with God before we go at it on these issues. The second is let's not draw attention to self and what aggrandizes self. Let's understand that our freedom exists for the purpose of enabling us then to freely serve other people. And then we come to the smoking gun. Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let a woman teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly. Shall we pray? All right, so the point is here that there's a whole lot going on in those two verses. And there's actually a sweet spot to be found in what Paul is saying. But it's going to take us a little work to get to that place. So let's work together because he's establishing a principle here that influences, and which is what everybody in this group seemed to want to wield here. Influence is something that is earned. It's not a right that I just claim for myself. And so we ask, you know, and people, you know, you look at this passage today and it's like, oh my God, is Paul a chauvinistic pig just like everybody else in his culture was? You know, let's think about this culturally. We think about it from the standpoint of our culture and we want to puke, okay? In first century culture, what Paul said went through a bit of a different filter. In first century culture, both Jewish and Roman, those would be the people who make up these groups here, women are what? Women are property without any rights of their own. Women are to live in complete subjugation to their fathers, and then their husbands. Women are not taught, especially in the religious sense, in the Jewish background of Paul, and so many of these people, are not taught to read the scriptures. And rabbis writing in Paul's time are saying things like, better to burn the Torah than to entrust it to a woman. You know, so you've got that kind of stuff going on. It was a misogynistic culture. It was a culture that suppressed women, that was that taught about the responsibilities of women and the rights of men. And it is pretty much uniform across religious systems, across cultural differences in the first century world. It is at that place that they all agreed. They all agreed. You know, in a synagogue, in a Jewish community of the first century world, men and women would not even sit in the same place. Women would be behind a curtain, sort of as anonymous onlookers to the things that are going on in the synagogue meetings themselves. That's what all of these women that Paul is addressing, who are from Jewish backgrounds, that is their exposure and that is their experience in the community of faith. All right? And so, with that, and a whole lot more could be said about this, but we won't do it. We won't go there. What I'm trying to suggest is that we have to understand what Paul is saying in the light of its historic context. And specifically, what does Paul mean in these two verses? And is he nuts? And is the situation that Paul is describing here for a universal principle about this is the way it is, folks, get used to it? Or is he dealing with other principles and accommodating to a particular situation that this group was facing? Okay, those are two questions that have to inform the way that we kind of break down this passage. Are you with me? Okay. Let's take a look then. Let's just try to be a little bit analytical about it. He talks on three levels here, three things that we need to get at here. The idea of authority. And I think many of us, maybe here tonight, maybe you've just kind of sniffed around the edges of the Christian community. Maybe this is kind of new to you. But one thing that you may have is just this strong sense, this strong feeling that Paul, like the rest of the biblical writers, are essentially against equality along gender lines, are against the equal status of women within the Christian community, so forth. You know, there's a long history, of course, of that practice in the Christian church. It's not hard to get that message. But what is Paul concerned about? Is Paul concerned that women not be entrusted with authority in the Christian community? Well, it's interesting to note the word that is translated here, have authority, authenteo or authentein, is used once in the Bible. Exousia is the Greek word that is almost always translated authority. And so in the New Testament, 60-some times, when you see the word authority, it's exousia. The only deviation from that is the use here by Paul of this word, authenteo or authentein, which, what does it mean? Well, if you consult the lexicographers, the people who give definitions to words, of which there are many for ancient Greek, I've just taken a couple of the primary uses of that word. It means one who acts on his own authority. It means to domineer. Okay, so immediately it's important for us to understand when we're reading Paul and he's saying, I don't let a woman teach men or have authority, he doesn't mean that in the traditional sense or the typical sense that we talk about authority. Responsibility, a certain measure of say-so within in the context of a community. Authentein means, no, it's one who acts on their own authority, that they are dominating another person, a usurper of the authority of others. Those would be fair synonyms in English to this Greek word. So why isn't it translated to domineer? I don't know. who the translators must have been. It's almost universal, though, in New Living Translation and in other English translations, but it's clear he's not talking about business as usual authority. He's talking about a circumstance in this group where he's saying, I do not allow women to act autonomously on their own authority or to domineer other people. And this point, I think, is further strengthened by the fact that when we think about Paul's teaching on women and authority, he doesn't treat women in this way. So, for instance, in the very same letter in the chapter we're going to talk about next week, Paul talks about women exercising leadership in the local church, including the one that he's talking to. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, he talks about deaconesses. It's an office within the church. It's an authority within the church to oversee and to do various kinds of functions within the Christian fellowship. There is authority being granted to women in that context. In Romans 16, Paul talks about Phoebe and Junia. And Phoebe is a woman that he refers to in verse 1 of Romans 16 as a deaconess. And so that's, again, that's kind of broad leadership in the local church. Junia, who he calls in verse 7, foremost among the apostles. That's a very high level of authority. And he has entrusted the letter that he's writing to these Romans, in fact, to this woman, Phoebe, who's going to deliver it to them. And so it's not like Paul doesn't have a category or a habit of including women in the framework of his ministry. Clearly he does. Clearly he does. But what he's telling these women is it's not a freedom to dominate other people. Now, he says, I do not let a woman teach. And the question of where the comma comes in is a debate among interpreters. I think it's probably correct what we have here. I do not let women teach men. It's probably accurate. And the question is then, is this the New Testament's norm? That teaching should be done by men and women are to sit there and, take it in, or perhaps teach other women. And here we need to examine that. Again, in the context of the culture, women teaching authoritative scripture simply did not happen in the Jewish framework, which is very clearly the framework that Paul is operating out of. He's drawing people out of that environment and into the church. And so there isn't experience with that. Again, women were not even equipped to do teaching from Torah. They weren't taught Hebrew. They weren't entrusted with the scriptures at all. So in that sense, Paul is speaking to a real situation where there's a competency problem. However, having said that, there are numerous examples of women exercising instructional roles in the church that include the instruction of men. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26, we're introduced to this couple named Priscilla, or sometimes called Prisca, and Aquila. And there are a couple things about this that are of particular interest. One is that it is common usage, and you see it in the New Testament as well, to introduce couples with the man's name first, because the man has primacy in that relationship. But what Paul is doing is he's breaking with convention, and he begins with Priscilla. Her name goes first. And that is very important because it is a statement of her unequal influence, her unequal capacities to her husband relative to the task that they have at hand, which is defined in Acts 18 as the training of one of the greatest Christian orators of the first century. This guy named Apollos apparently was quite the heavyweight, and he would get up there and he could just lay it down. He could speak and people like, whoa, you know, that kind of thing. So there was God had real interest in getting this guy's knowledge base caught up to his charismatic ability. And so it says that Priscilla and Aquila got this guy Apollos over along the side and corrected his incomplete understanding of the Christian message. But it's very deliberate in the text on two points, that the pronoun we and they, I guess, are used in relation. It's a plural. He's saying that Priscilla, involved in the training and the instruction of this man, this great orator who would go on to be a great church leader. So whatever Paul means in verse 12, I don't let women teach, has to be understood in the light of the practice there. And then even more importantly is the fact that Paul, the same author, freely relates to the work of prophetesses in the local church. And a prophetess is a person, and I'll remember, one of the really sweet things that we have is the New Testament. One of the really sweet things that they did not have is the New Testament. Okay, they had the Old Testament, and they had a growing body of letters from apostles being sent to them. But God used that moment in time for them to raise up people with prophetic gifts, people who God would inspire to apply what has already been given to us in the Word of God, the Scripture, to the circumstances of the church's life as it was being lived out. And prophets became very important. It's like this was the way God led his church, is through the prophetic teaching of the Word of God. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, that women also had this gifting, and they were mobilized in the church of Corinth, and they were doing this kind of thing. They were standing up, making these very strong, authoritative statements, you know, about what God is about, what God is leading his people to, and so forth. And clearly, that's in a framework, and Paul deliberately makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 11, that's a venue in which both men and women are together. It'd be like a meeting like here on Sunday night, and women had a role there. And it was a very important role. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when Paul talks about the primary resources that God has given the church to lead it to the future that God has for it. He says God first gave apostles. Those are people who go out and they establish these churches. And then he says what? Prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so here's a gift of no small importance and no small scope. And women are involved in that ministry. So again, women did wield authoritative places, roles in the church. Women did stand in an instructional mode over men. But what we find in this context, when he says, I don't allow a woman to teach, is a situational issue dealing with the broader problem that the Ephesian church was facing. And now it's time to think about that and look at it. There's doctrinal confusion in this church, and it centers on women. And we know that because of the two letters that Paul writes to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, where he says in 1 Timothy 6, he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone away from the faith. And so there is this infiltration of false teaching that has become a part of the community life of this Ephesian church. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, that it involved this teaching. These people were out there saying, hey, guess what? You know, the resurrection has already happened. And which is, of course, contrary to everything that Jesus taught about this and that Paul had by this time as well. Really? Oh, yeah. See, because by resurrection, what we really mean, and this is the deeper truth, the deeper knowledge, as it were, is that if you have a certain kind of experience of God, it is as though your spirit has been resurrected. Your body doesn't even matter. But you've just achieved this new plane of spiritual enlightenment. So that's what matters. Physical resurrection doesn't matter because the body doesn't matter. Oh, and by the way, the body not mattering, that's kind of important because the body is actually an impediment to your spirituality. And so, you know, getting married, Why would you do that? Well, I know in part why you want to do that. Yeah. Sex. Well, sex is just a completely giving yourself over to your body and its drives. And so these guys were out there and they were teaching, don't get married, stay away from physical contact in the home front and stuff like this. And no wonder, as we began our study tonight, some of the guys were not okay with that. All right? There were problems coming out. And then we're told in 2 Timothy 3, he says in verse 6, that these are the people who work their way into people's homes and win the confidence of vulnerable women. And so you got this perfect storm of these charismatic guys with this bogus message, and they are infiltrating the homes, are getting a captive audience with these women who are not given the tools because of the unwillingness within their own backgrounds to be trained to understand and to interpret correctly the scriptures, the Old Testament for them. And they were getting sucked in. And with the new freedom that they were having in the Christian community to be able to speak and to be able to have influence, wow, man, where has their influence led them? And that is a confusing situation. That's the situation that Paul was having to deal with. And so Paul's like, well, you know, we got to put the brakes on this, because that kind of freedom is not going to help our cause. To have people with these mystical visions and this secret truth and with this insidious message the spirit is what matters and not the body, man, it just destroys the church. And that's why he is saying no to the influence of the women in the church at this stage of the game. What's the point? He says, instead of that, instead of taking that position of influence, what we need to do is we need to exercise the humility to learn quietly and submissively. Let them listen. Some translations say, learn in silence and let them be silent, that's not what's being said here. It's not a gag order. It's to be quiet, to not overcharge the meeting, to domineer and to take control. That's really the contrast that he's working with here. For the sake, again, of order and humility, that great virtue of humility is really what's at stake here and what's at issue. And he's calling these people who have legitimate newfound freedoms to handle their freedom in an ethical way, in humility. Cultural confusion resulting from the transformed roles for women added to this incredible problem that was being experienced here at this stage of the game. So this, I think, is how we need to kind of synthesize the broad base of information given to us in the New Testament on this subject. And clearly, much, much more could be and should be said about this, although it's not a class and we're not going to go to midnight. But that, I think, is a fair summary of the circumstances that Paul was dealing with and why he would give such a strong instruction to the women at this stage of the game to stand down, to stand down, for the sake of unity and harmony, and so that we can get to the bottom of this problem that has been upsetting the church. So, let's think about this two ways. Some conclusions about the context. The situation in Ephesus threatened the life of the church, and when the church is under threat, yes, it is appropriate to make those determinations to eliminate the free fall into chaos. Second, it's an unusual constraint on the expanding roles for women who were not adequately equipped to handle that freedom. And I think that virtually every interpreter on all sides of the issue agree on that point. Third, that there is a foundation in God's Word that has to be established before women's freedoms to teach and lead could really develop. A foundation in God's Word, not a foundation in the fact that I'm free, not a foundation in my deep inner compulsion to say something, but a foundation in an understanding of what God has already revealed in His Word. That's our authority. That's our authority, and men are bound to that, and women are bound to that, and the community is bound to that. That's our standard. And then lastly, some conclusions about applying this stuff to our own circumstance. Well, there's a lot to think about here. I think one of the things, the principles that emerges out of this, that the real focus on this, of this passage is on being a servant regardless of your role. And I think that people can become and often are very role conscious. What's my place? I want to know my place. I want to know what's my title, you know, this type of thing. And to not know, okay, here is your job, this is your role, you know, for some that creates real insecurity. It's like, well, then what am I supposed to do? And what Paul is saying here is that the focus, like with the first thing he said to these women, was let's focus on the thing that matters. Let's focus on doing good. You don't need a role for that. You just need to have humility and a sense of what grace is all about and a willingness to move toward the real needs of other people. The role will take care of itself. Let's demonstrate who we are and what we're about by our willingness to just act in humility and meet that need that's out there. Second, the Bible provides the base for amazing freedom and real insight into the wrongful, hurtful goings-on of every culture. And I think that's especially important when we look at this passage to realize that Paul there is dealing with one of the central screwed-up components of ancient culture in their view of women. And there is much to be said and explored about Paul's teaching, the New Testament teaching on marriage, for instance, where in a revolutionary way in Ephesians 5, Paul calls the church out and he says in chapter 5, verse 21, be subject to one another. To one another. Yes, that means both ways. Both ways, not just, dude, you got your rights, and lady, you better honor them. That's your responsibility. Submit to one another, he says. And then he calls on men to play a role, to be responsible, to love their wives just in exactly the same way that Christ loved the church. That's revolutionary teaching, and it has nothing to do with the way that marriage was viewed in that culture. The arc of Scripture moves toward justice, to steal a phrase of Martin Luther King's. I mean, I think that's right. That there's transition. It's a sloppy business, but as we together come together over the authority of Scripture and we begin to try to do life His way, it frees us up in these areas, and we find that some of the things that just destroy lives, that divide culture, are healed within the framework of the Christian community. People have argued historically that slavery in the ancient world, in the Roman world, more or less disappeared simply because as Christianity became the accepted social norm within the late Roman Empire, there was just no longer a desire to perpetuate that institution. It's very interesting. And similar things can be said for other elements as well. Obviously, we need strong female leadership. And again, understanding this passage in the broader context of the writing of the New Testament, this is a church that women occupy every place of leadership and teaching that there is. We have female eldership. We have female deaconate, people who run home groups. We have women teaching our classes at every level. That's important. And to be able to have to value the unique cultural experience of women in the framework of the leadership of a community also matters. And so we have viewed that as an important point of who are we as a church and what kind of influences do we really need. And finally, grace-based community, the kind of community that Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus to fight for. Grace-based community is rooted in the faithfulness to God's word, and that will always produce transformation in our relationships. There is hope. And some of us, just to go all full circle, all the way back to the beginning, you know, we are a divided culture in so many ways. And our lives are broken along a lot of ways, and we're not able to get it together, and we are busted down, and we have this great hope that as we begin to live life on God's terms, His way, that we begin to experience real healing along all the fissures around which we're cracked and broken. And there are 400 people here tonight who are living testimony to this fact. And it is awesome, and it's beautiful. And at the heart of it is this revolutionary reality called grace. Grace meaning that God has given us a great gift. He's given us the gift of His Son that enables us as broken and alienated and sinful people to be reconciled to Him. Not because we're good, not because we merit it, but because God is generous and God is merciful. And God is just calling out to us and He's saying, if you want to be fixed and you want the broken thing to come together and you want to experience real renewal in your life, then start with me. Be reconciled to me. Receive the death of Christ as the payment for your sinfulness and your alienation from me. And having then put out of the way and off the table the discussion of the barriers that separate you from God, by receiving Christ's death personally for you, that enables you then to extend that same grace to other folk. And all these things that separate us and that are barriers, they get broken down. And so that a Christian community who is really living what the Word of God teaches is just the most awesome, the most beautiful thing there is. What you got is really awesome.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.